Our first reading is from Genesis, if you'd please turn there. Reading just a few verses from Genesis 2, and then the familiar account of Genesis 3. We're going to be considering the schemes of the devil in terms of how he works on us in temptation and for sin in order to destroy us, which God leads us into for our own good and gives us the grace to be successful in these things. But this is, of course, the classic case of temptation and sin. From Genesis 2, then, verses 15 through 17, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" Continuing there, then in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Please turn to James chapter 1. We'll be reading the 27 verses of this chapter and focusing on the latter half. Again, listen carefully to God's word. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Reprove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. We're continuing in our series through James, and we're moving rather quickly, so especially in the preaching, but even in the Bible study, we're not able to savor every morsel. So we're being a bit selective, and so I hope you will forbear that. We're going to focus on verses 12 through 27, and these are the things that you should know about this passage. It has basically three sections: testing, gifts, and religion. I'm just going to highlight 2 points under each heading. The first thing under testing is that God promises a crown of life to those who persevere in love. The crown of life promise to persevering love. This is the promise we have in Revelation 2:10 as well. He who overcomes will receive a crown of life. And the Lord himself says, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. And so this is what James is anxious for, is that we wouldn't give up, that we would press on in trust in God to sustain us and in the full expectation that he will fulfill his promise, overcome and be blessed. In verses 13 through 16 regarding testing, we should understand that the liability of temptation is from us, not God. God is not the one who tempts us. He leads us into temptation. He uses Satan to test us. But whereas Satan's objective is to destroy us in these difficulties, the Lord's objective in the very same things is to strengthen us and to build us up and to exercise our faith. That which is the tempting of Satan is, by the grace of God, testing for our good. And so we saw it last week as we looked at the Lord's testing. He was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and the Father used that not to destroy him, but to strengthen him. So as the writer of Hebrews says, he was perfected through the temptations which he suffered. In verses 17 and 18, we see that God not only does not do evil, but instead does good. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. No evil is from God, though he rules over it for his own purposes and the good of his people. But on the other hand, every good thing is from God. You cannot attribute or ascribe any evil to good, and you must ascribe and attribute all good to God. No evil, all good. Whatever other kinds of problem that creates for you, those two things you know for sure. No evil can be attributed to God. It is the opposite of him, and therefore it's an unstable state and will be resolved in judgment at the end. But God is good and does only good, and we must take the blame ourselves and give the glory to God. And the great thing that God gives in verse 18 is salvation. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be part of his new creation. He gives good gifts, and the greatest gift he gives is the Holy Spirit to bring us into Christ and by Christ to bring us to himself. We are saved by grace, that is, salvation is a gift of God. At the end, then, he presents to us what is true religion, and it is first to listen patiently rather than speak angrily, and he will develop this more fully in chapter 3. Religion involves listening patiently, which is always involved in the hard work of hearing sermons, and not to speak angrily. We need to have a bridle on our mouths, even as a horse does in his, to restrain us from that evil which we would otherwise speak. But in addition to this, we should also, again, secondly, listen carefully in order to do diligently. The more famous section of this is in chapter 2, verse 14 and following, faith without works is dead, but he's saying the same thing here, that hearing without doing is pointless. And that is the nature of true religion. It's not just to hear and be able to recite and fill in the blanks and answer tests, questions, but to hear and live in this fashion. If it doesn't bear any fruit in your life, it hasn't been taken up by the roots of your soul. And so Ezra set his heart to know, do, and teach the law of God. The psalmist says, teach me to do your will. The psalmist doesn't say, teach me to know your will. Teach me to do your will. And that is the point. There is an odd split in the evangelical church. Some people have a right concern for doctrine, and yet they let their lives fall apart. And other people say, we don't do doctrine, we just live the life. It's both. It can't be one or the other. If you don't have doctrine, you can't have the life. If you don't have the life, you don't have the doctrine as you should. You don't know as you should. And therefore, if we are not doers of the word, then we don't know like we think we know. Many set Paul and James in opposition to one another. Paul is concerned about faith, and James is concerned about works. But both are concerned about both. Paul says in Titus 2:14, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they might not be unfruitful. He is saying, in other words, faith without works is dead. And he's saying exactly the same thing as James is. James is saying faith without works, and he's addressing unrighteous people. James is saying faith without works is dead to the unrighteous. Paul is saying works without faith is dead to the self-righteous. They're saying the same thing in different ways to different situations, but they are most definitely on the same page. The thing that I would like us to focus on this morning then, out of this section, is particularly verses 13 through 16 of James chapter 1, which deals with the schemes of the devil. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 regarding the temptation of the Corinthians not to forgive someone who has repented. And it's an odd swing of the pendulum. In 1 Corinthians, in the same or a similar situation, they would not admonish someone who was persevering in sin. And then, when this person repented, they were tempted not to forgive someone who had repented. It would seem that they would make one mistake or the other, but in fact they're in danger, at least, of making both mistakes on extreme ends of the spectrum. And this is one of Satan's schemes. He tells us, on the one hand, it doesn't matter if you sin because God is gracious. He won't discipline you. And then once you fall in sin, he says, it doesn't matter if you repent because God is just and he won't forgive you. He gets you coming and going. And these are his schemes. And we need to be aware of how he works so that we can fight effectually against him. In Ephesians chapter 6, when we're encouraged to put on the full armor of God, it is in order that we would be able to war against the schemes of the devil. The devil's not playing any games, and we can't play with him. It's a war. It's a war to the death. Either he dies or we die. And if you don't take him seriously and prepare yourself adequately, he will eat you alive. I'd like to recommend one excellent book and another that looks good that I haven't gotten yet. The first is Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices, and it's in the Puritan paperback series, and it's one of these 99thly expositions of this theme, and it's extremely well done. And I just saw recently a pamphlet called Peeking into the Devil's Playbook, which is a summary of this kind of thing, and these look to be two excellent resources along this line. If you would like to pursue these matters further, you can't do much better than these, and you can do a whole lot worse than these books. So let's look at temptation in verses 14 and 15 of James chapter 1. Three things are involved in these three blanks: lust, sin, and death. Lust, sin, and death. And one leads to the other. When James talks about lust, he's reflecting on the scriptural kinds of lust, namely, first, lust of the flesh. Paul says in Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. He's referring to all these physical appetites, whether hunger that leads us into gluttony or thirst that leads us into drunkenness or the sexual desire that leads us into fornication of various stripes and kinds. These are the kind of things he's speaking of. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks in this way, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. And so all these basic material human desires that are the occasion for us being led into sin. 1 Peter Chapter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. These are the things that if you're a Christian, you know very well. The things that you want to do that you know that you shouldn't. And you have these desires and inclinations, and then when Satan presents opportunities to you, bam! You're in serious trouble, if not dead on arrival. But this isn't the end of it. The lusts of the flesh, while they're in our consciousness and our general experience, they have a deep root in our heart's desires. Not just our fleshly drives, but even our emotional and volitional inclinations are at issue here. So that Jesus says in Matthew 15, 18 and 19, the things that proceed out of the mouth, and this taps in and ties in with James saying, speaking with anger. What you say with your mouth is, in a way, an early warning system. You will hear things coming out of your mouth before you see them in your other behaviors. You will hear things coming out of your mouth before you take action in your hands. And you'll see things done in your deeds before you see habits established in your paths. So one of the weapons against Satan's devices is to pay very close attention to what you say and how you say it. Because that tells you about yourself. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile a man. These are the lusts of the heart that make you right and liable for temptation. This is what Satan works with. This is what Satan appeals to, are these lusts of the flesh and lusts of the heart that he works on to draw you into sin. And so one of the defenses is to suppress and demagnify these attractive things, things that are attracted by temptation. Romans 1:24, Paul says, the Lord gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored. Those desires that were smoldering and burning within them that they would not repent from, God let them run their course because of their rebellion. And so it's important that we deal with our lusts in our hearts before they find expression in our actions. And again, our speech gives us an early warning system about what is going on in our hearts. We can't see into our hearts, but the Lord gives us a dial on the dashboard. The dial on the dashboard is your speech. Watch that dial. When it goes into the red zone and you hear yourself saying things that are wicked, watch out. One thing that is always operative in Satan's temptations is deceit. This is why James says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Because deception is how Satan takes us from lust to sin and from sin to death. He draws us in by deception. So in Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The desires of the flesh and of the mind that are liable to the deceptions of Satan. We want things so badly that when Satan promises us what he will not deliver, we want it so badly that we believe his lies. If we didn't want it so badly, if our lust were ordered according to the will of God, we would see through the deceit and we would see the dagger. Satan presents himself as an angel of light. It looks for all the world like a good thing. And yet in the middle of it is evil. In Hebrews 3:13, the writer says, encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin always involves deceit. When you are tempted, you are being tricked. Satan is gaming you. So play hard. Play smart. Have a battle plan. Be ready. When he comes after you, flee. Seek to be delivered. Take the escape.
But if the Lord locks all the windows and bars all the doors, gird your loins and fight. And James shows us what happens in verse 14. Each one is tempted, not by God. God is not leading us into destruction. God is testing us that we would be confirmed in obedience. But when we are tempted, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It isn't God that makes you liable to temptation. It is your own lusts of the flesh and of the mind that make you easy prey for Satan and his schemes. Paul says about Peter in Galatians 2:13, Peter had a lust for the approval of his Jewish friends. He wanted the approval of his Jewish friends so badly that he violated his own principles, which he had argued for. That is, that all those in Christ are brethren. And Paul says, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Peter fell into it, and then Barnabas was carried away. That's the idea. Peter and Barnabas, being Jews, wanted the approval of their Jewish brethren. It's understandable. But they desired that so badly that they were drawn away in their lust for approval from the truth of the fellowship of Christians. 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Watch out for Satan's schemes, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Being carried away by deceit. You want something so bad you don't see the lie and you run after sin. And we know how the rest of it goes. Once you run after sin, lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, you run after it and you achieve your objective, you sin. And when sin runs its course, the end always is death and loss and misery. How many times do we have to walk this path before we know this is not going to end well? Ephesians 2:3, among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging or doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And this begins earlier in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Lust, undealt with, leads to sin in the face of temptation, and sin unrepented of leads to death. A couple of illustrations. You remember the old physics experiments? You have these iron filings and you have a magnet, right? And the iron filings, they're fine. They're just sitting in a pile minding their own business until a magnet comes by and bam, the iron filings just run after the magnet. That's where you are in your lusts. In all of the desires in your soul and in your flesh that are contrary to the will of God, you are liable. As long as the magnet of temptation doesn't come past you, you're in your iron, as an iron filing, are fine. But as soon as Satan, as a magnet, comes near you with temptation, you just run after him. And so the issue is to be demagnetized, to have that attractiveness in the iron filings dealt with so that when the magnet comes past, you're not drawn away. You have to deal with yourself in such a way that you minimize the attractiveness of temptation. Consider the idea in the fiery arrows of the evil one, which Psalm 120 and Ephesians 6 speak of. In your lusts, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind, those things in your being that are contrary to the will of God, you are like dried out tinder. Instead of being green and moist with the will of God known in your mind and formed in your heart, because of the lust of the flesh, you're dried up with respect to spiritual things. So that when temptation comes as embers from the evil one, because of the lust of your flesh, you burst into flames. And the issue is to be revived in your being, to be green and lush in the well-watered soul of the Scriptures and faith in Christ, so that when the embers come, they may burn a leaf, but you will not burst into flame in sin and death. And then, of course, there's the hungry fish illustration. We're a bunch of fish swimming around in a pond. We're fine, but then we get hungry. And Satan knows that we're hungry. And we're lusting in our sins for the food that he offers. And he drops the hook, the baited hook, in the water. And we're so hungry for sin that we run after the worm. But we don't see the hook. Or we don't pay attention to the hook. We don't want to see the hook. We want the worm. And so in our lust, we bite, and Satan sets the hook, drags us into sin, and puts us to death. We have to do something about the iron filings. We have to do something about the dry brush. We have to do something about the hunger of that fish, so that we are not such sitting ducks, or swimming fish, or dry plants, just liable and easy pickings for the evil one and his schemes. Consider a couple of examples. First of all, Eve, as we read in chapter 3. Now, this is particularly discouraging. Eve and Adam had not yet fallen into sin. All their desires were innocent. They weren't perfected. They weren't mature. There was some immaturity in their innocent desires. And in that immaturity, they were liable to the evil one. And even though they hadn't fallen, in the legitimacy of their desires, and yet in the immaturity of their original righteousness, they were still liable to the evil one. And look what he does. In verse 6, he shows her how good the tree of life is. And she sees that the tree of life was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. That's the worm. It's all good. The tree is good. She isn't making a mistake. She's right that in all these ways the tree is good. Food is good. Whatever the glutton does with it. Drink is good, created by God. Whatever the drunk does with it. Sex is good, created by God. What is not good is eating from the tree of life. God did not say the tree of life was bad. He said, don't eat from it. God doesn't say sex is bad. He says, don't fornicate. Don't commit adultery. His prohibition of abuse is not a prohibition of use. But Satan takes the good of the thing and persuades us that the act is good. Takes the good of the tree and deceives Eve into thinking that because the tree is good, eating is good. And takes sex and persuades us that because the thing is good, adultery is good, fornication is good, pornography is good. And that's the deception. What you see and what you do is good. Except when God has said, don't do that. We're going to consider David tonight, so we'll skip over him. And Eve, in her innocence, advises us of the difficulty of the battle. And David, just say this for now, who is a man after God's own heart, and yet Satan beat him to a pulp. That advises us that this is serious business. We can be seriously hurt in this battle if we don't fight it well. Paul speaks of it, of course, in Romans chapter 7 verse 4. Or rather, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, lust of the flesh, We're aroused by the law. We're at work in our members of our body to bear fruit for death. The lusts that lead to sin that lead to death. In verse 11, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The law is good. The law is not bad. The tree of life was not bad. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not bad. The law, the commandments of God are not bad, and Paul labors hard to vindicate it. What is bad is sin. What is bad is Satan's deception. The law is good. But Satan uses the good law to deceive us into thinking that we can keep it. And so we pursue a course of self-righteousness, as Paul did. And we are deceived into thinking that we can accomplish our own righteousness. In verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, the lust of the flesh, waging war against the law of my mind, the spirit in the mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. What is that? When you are made a prisoner, you are carried away at the point of a spear. And that is the battle that we're in. But in verse 18, we have the solution. Whereas with temptation, lust, sin, and death, God opposes to that in verse 18, His will, His word, and His life. His will overcomes our lust. His word overcomes our sin. His life overcomes our death. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. How do we fight the lusts of men? We fight it in the will of God, as revealed in the Scriptures, accomplished by Christ, and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And so instead of Eve in the garden, who hangs on to the word for just a little while, God has said we can eat from any tree of the garden, but we must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She knows that word, she asserts that word, but then she is deceived and she abandons that word. And that's what we're fighting against. But Christ is the other example. Whereas Satan is dealing with Eve in the garden and leads her into sin, Satan deals with Christ in the wilderness, and Christ defeats him and leads us back in the garden. How does Christ do that? He asserts the word of God. In three temptations, he fights with the sword of the Spirit, with the word of God. And he answers every time to the temptation of Satan, no, it has been written. This is what God has said. And he fights deception with the truth. And he doesn't let go of it. Eve was deceived and let go of it. Don't be deceived. Hang on to the word. And swing that sword. So, in practice, don't get carried away. How do you do that? How do you defeat Satan so that he does not draw you in your lusts into sin and then into loss and death? The first and indispensable thing is to look intently at the word of truth. This is what James talks about repeatedly. He says in verse 16, do not be deceived, indicating that lust to sin to death involves deception. And how are you not deceived? In verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You fight deception by truth. We use the illustration all the time. How do they teach cashiers in the bank to know what a false bill is? There are so many different ways to pursue fraud in currency that you can't possibly learn every different way of counterfeiting. And so the way that they teach people in banks to recognize, or at least it used to be this way, now there are other technological devices, is that you teach cashiers to know all the attributes of a real piece of currency. And by knowing the truth, you know falsehood when you see it. You may not be able to describe it. You may only smell it. But because you know the truth, you know when something's wrong. And the only way to defeat Satan's deception is to know the truth, so that when he comes around stinking up the joint, you can smell it. and you know he's there, and you know enough to put on your night goggles and find him and figure out what he's doing. But if you know the truth, you'll know when he's near. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul speaks to this issue. With the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. When Satan is released, the man of sin is released. And in his normal working, he endeavors to deceive. The only ones who will be deceived by Satan are those who do not love the truth and therefore are liable to deception in their lusts, into sin and death. Love the truth. Know the truth. Be immersed in the truth. Eat the truth. Feast on the truth. Grow in the truth. Be strong in the truth. That is how you fight temptation. We lose against temptation so often because we don't love and know the Scriptures well enough. Yes, you may know the Bible better than most of the people around you. You may know the Bible better than most of the Christians around you. But you still don't know the Scriptures well enough not to sin. You can stop studying the Bible when you stop sinning. How's that? Such a deal. Until then, give yourself daily, weekly, monthly, hourly to meditating on the Word of God, that you will be equipped for every good work, including defeating temptation. Take this, as many do, as your motto. From Psalm 119:11, Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Treasure His word in your heart. Love it to do it that you would not sin against Him. Treasure the word in your heart so when Satan comes with deception, say, No, I see what you're doing. I'm not going there. Secondly, protection and defense against Satan's schemes is to satisfy your good desires obediently so that you will not be carried away. One way of dealing with your lusts is to feed them. This is kind of the feed a fever, starve a cold, feed a fever, whatever that is. There's debate on both sides, and most people say just eat reasonably and get lots of rest and liquids, you'll be fine. But you know the debate. And this is the kind of thing. You have your lusts. The automatic thing is asceticism. Just starve yourself in every desire. But that's a deception. To a certain extent, you must satisfy your legitimate desires so that you don't deny them and create inordinate desire that Satan can appeal to. I think this is part of James's point in verse 17. He talks about lust, and then he says, don't be deceived, and then he says in verse 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from God. And God gives us gifts that we would use them with thanksgiving. God gives us gifts to satisfy our legitimate desires. And so one way to fight lust is to satisfy your legitimate desires. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. So there's deceit going on here, which is appealing to lust. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Everything created by God is good, just like James. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So, if you're hungry, give thanks and eat in moderation. If you're thirsty, give thanks and drink in moderation. That is how you diffuse your lusts from the temptations of Satan. Proverbs 5, drink water from your own cistern. You don't know what that's referring to, go read it. I say that only to spare parents from having to explain things that may be difficult to explain. But this is also to the same point in 1 Corinthians 7:5. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is abstinence in marriage from sexual relations. And he's saying, abstain for a time, but not too long, lest in abstinence your desires grow so strong that Satan tempts you. And so he's saying, feed your legitimate desires. And so one way to defend yourself from Satan's temptations is to keep your desires under wraps, to keep them well fed. Think of the zookeeper. He keeps the lion well fed so that when he goes in the cage, the lion isn't hungry, isn't going to eat him up. So keep your legitimate desires well fed so when Satan comes by, he's not going to eat you up. One way to defend against your lusts is to feed them legitimately. But then secondly, what you're certainly expecting is kill your evil desires ruthlessly so that you will not be carried away. James speaks to this in verses 21 and 26, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And so there is Paul's putting off and killing Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:5. Your evil desires. Good desires are to be fed. Evil desires are to be killed. The desire for sexual relations are to be fed in marriage. The desire for adultery is to be killed. The desire for food is to be fed. The desire for gluttony is to be killed. The desire for drink is to be fed. The desire for drunkenness is to be killed. First Peter chapter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. Chapter 4, verse 1. He who has suffered in the flesh no longer lives in the lusts. And so crucifying evil desires is an important device. Fourthly, abstain from your good desires when extraordinary tests require this. Feed legitimate desires, kill illegitimate desires, but there are times when you need to abstain even from satisfying legitimate desires because of the circumstances. And we see this with Christ. Christ was undergoing severe temptation. He was going to be commanded to turn stones into bread. Ordinarily, you would think, eat a lot so that when Satan says, turn the stone into bread, you're going to say, oh, no, I'm too full. Well, that wasn't the issue there. The issue was dependence on God. And so in order to prepare for that particular temptation, the best defense was to fast. It seems counterintuitive to fast in preparation to fight a temptation to eat. But in this case, that was what was called for. And sometimes we are led to anticipate such severe temptations that we need to set aside all desire in order to train ourselves in saying no. When we know we are going to be severely tempted, the best thing you can do is to say no to everything. By the time Satan got there, Jesus had been practicing saying no for 40 days and 40 nights. And so when Satan says, do this, he says, no. He says, jump off the temple. He says, no. And sometimes the best preparation is to say no to everything so that when Satan comes around, you're ready. Final illustrations, dietary habits. Eat food. Feed your lusts. That feeds your legitimate desires, sorry. But don't eat poison. Feed your legitimate desires, but don't eat poison. Starve your illegitimate desires. And when food is abused by a glutton, that food becomes poison. Or when drink is abused by a drunkard, that food, which has a legitimate use, has become poison. So eat your ordinary food, but don't eat poison. And then, if you know that you are going to be engaging in strenuous exercises, don't eat. Athletes don't eat just before they go out in the field. Why? Because they'll vomit. If you eat a nice full meal before you go and play a soccer game and you're running all over the field, you won't last 10 or 15 minutes before your body says, I can't run around and digest. So one of these things is going to have to go. You're going to have to stop running around or I'm getting rid of this food. Life is like that. If you're going to be coming up to strenuous spiritual exercise, fast. Second thing, fire prevention. If you don't want the embers of temptation to set you on fire, water your plant so it is green and lush, and when the embers rest on it, it doesn't affect you. If you have areas of your life where there is sin and there is a dry plant in your life, when the embers come, they were going to set that on fire and set the rest of your life on fire. And so the thing to do with sin, which is all dried up, is to remove it and get rid of it. Water the healthy plants. Remove the unhealthy plants. And then there are times when a forest fire is burning and very difficult temptation is coming upon you. Then you not only want to water the plants and remove the brush, you want to transplant even the good plants to another place until this fire goes by. Feed your legitimate desires. Starve and kill your lusts. And abstain even from your legitimate desires when very difficult temptation is coming. Concluding with 1 Peter 4:2. Live the rest of your life in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, which lead to sin and death, but for the will of God, as revealed in the Scriptures and leading to eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the insight that you've given us into our temptations. That, as we well know, Satan intends to destroy us, and we feel the pressure of that. It is comforting and encouraging to know that even in these things, you have a good intention. That we would be exercised in our souls in faith and obedience, and even by these temptations, you turn them into tests that you enable us to pass, that we would grow in grace and persevere to the end. And so, Lord, give us the wisdom and skill to approach our temptations with the understanding that your intention in them is for our good. Please help us to prepare ourselves. Please help us to deal with the lusts of the flesh and the mind so that we are prepared for temptation. Please make us know when particularly hard times are coming, that we would make the special preparations for those tests. And Lord, in all these things, by your grace, enable us to pass, to grow, to increase, and to persevere even to the end, that we would be saved. Lord, we marvel at your grace. We are surprised by your wisdom. We are challenged by what you call us to, and we are encouraged by the promises that you make to us in these challenges. Please hear us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.